Going this morning. Well, if you've been here, you know where we're going this morning, to Matthew chapter 12. We've been in this particular part of the Gospel of Matthew now for a couple of weeks. We actually started in Matthew back before Christmas a year ago, so we've been in it now for maybe 14, 15 months, and we're going to stay there with very few exceptions over the next probably a year and a half or so, because it's going to take us that long to finish it up. But the neat thing about it is this, is you've been in the church from the very beginning. By the time we get there, the only long book in the New Testament we haven't been through will be the book of Revelation, so that'll be coming next, or somewhere soon down the pike. And then there are a few of the epistles we haven't done, but we've done most of the New Testament, probably 90% of the New Testament we've done in the last 20 years. And that's something to be, that's something worth doing, I think. Anyway, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 15 through 21 in that chapter. And one of the things that we've come to understand as we've been studying this this 12th chapter in Matthew is there's a real contrasting going on here. And the contrast is between the people who claim to be the teachers of Israel and the one who really is the teacher of Israel. And another contrast you're seeing there is the legalism that was expounded by the rabbis, the Pharisees, the scribes that were associated with them. They really had no place for compassion, is one of the points I want to point out this morning. That they had a systems of rules and regulations, and you abided by those rules and regulations, and there were no exceptions ever made to any of them. And so they looked upon the law of God as being something that was absolutely black and white. There never was any gray. There was no room at all for compassion in their understanding of Scripture and their application of it through those rabbinic laws. Remember, we said before that there are a number of distinctives about Christianity that you're not going to find with any other religion, and one of them is this, is every other one is legalistic. Every one of them has to do with keeping a set of rules and regulations, and it just depends upon what religion you're talking about as to which rules and regulations they have to be. I want to remind us this morning that Paul was infuriated, I think would be a proper term, when he found out that legalists were coming into the churches that he had planted in Galatia. And they were insisting, even for the Gentile believers, that they were still bound to keep the Jewish laws and the Jewish traditions, the rabbinic law, in fact. He was infuriated. And so he wrote that book of Galatians, and he was disappointed in a sense, I think, because he had some sense that some of the folks in Galatia had actually fallen into the trap of legalism once again. This is what he writes in regard to the gospel. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. What should sicken you and I more than anything else is when people take Christianity and they turn it into just another form of legalism. And there are folks who do that. And they are going to be the folks that have no real room for compassion in their religion. That has been done more often than you and I would like to think. It's being done today. There will be churches in which sermons will be preached, and they will be sermons that just very easily could be preached in a Judaic synagogue or even in a Muslim mosque. Because it's all about legalism. It's all about keeping rules and keeping regulations. And there is no message of compassion. Jesus being aware of this, and what he's aware of is the fact that, remember the encounter he had in the field, grain field, and then in the synagogue with these Pharisees. And remember, we're told at the very ending that they went out to plot how they might be able to destroy him. That's what he's talking about here. He was aware of what they were planning. But Jesus, being aware of this, withdrew from there and many followed him, and he healed all. Again, the Pharisees didn't care about people. It was not their concern at all that the disciples of Jesus were very hungry when they were walking through the grain field. They were not concerned at all of this man with a withered hand that came into the synagogue. But what we find with Jesus is he shows compassion for both. See, chapter 12 is all about contrasting Pharisaic legalism with true religion, with a religion that has Christ Jesus at the very center of it, its heart, its soul, its absolute meaning. I can remember years ago, we used to have an office in town. We actually had a couple of offices in town, and one of them probably most of you would have been embarrassed of. Wasn't in the better part of town, wasn't in the nicer building, but it's where the only place we could afford to rent that back in the very beginning. And I think the rent was just a couple of $100 a month. That, you can imagine what it was like. It was in an older building. It was not very well cared for. One of the first things that we did is a bunch of us got together and we painted like the hallway and all that in the building just to make it look a little bit better than it really was. And then eventually we did get a nicer office. But when I was there, there was another group of people in the office next to me, and a couple of them were Jehovah's Witnesses. And so I had conversations with them on occasion. And I'll never forget this one day. I'm talking to this man who's a Jehovah's Witness, and he was telling me about an experience that he had just the night before. He had been passing by some church. I don't even know what church it was, but I'm assuming it was one of the local churches here in Dunellen. But people were going in for worship, and they had the audacity to go into a worship service with blue jeans on, no ties, no suits, you know, t-shirts, flip-flops, things like that. And this man was absolutely disgusted by the behavior of his believers. See, he was more concerned about the traditions, right? You know, why am I dressed like I am this morning? One of the reasons, this is kind of the traditional dress of a pastor, right? Don't be shocked if I show up in blue jeans one day and a t-shirt, okay? Don't throw anything at me if I do. I used to wear a pulpit robe, actually, and I stopped doing that because the thing was like a sauna. You've never been in a hotter garment in your whole lifetime, and it just held all the heat in, had these big pads in the shoulders and all of that, so I gave up on that. You need to understand something. I don't wear what I wear on Sunday morning because I have to. I wear what I wear on Sunday morning because it's what I'm comfortable doing on Sunday morning. And I don't care what you wear. I could care less what kind of clothes you have on when you come to church on Sunday morning. What I care about is your heart. And see, this is what that guy had very much missing from his religion. There was no place for the heart. He's judging people by what he perceived their outer appearance to be without knowing anything at all about where their heart happened to be. It's very easy for people to do that. That's nothing but blind legalism. Jesus is compassionate. And the truth is this, is if we truly know our Lord and our Savior, then we know what compassion is because he's given it to us. We shouldn't have to look around at all to find examples of it. We should be able to look at our own heart and our own life and our own being, and we should be able to understand that God has given me very great compassion. Compassion, by the way, that none of us deserved at all, yet freely given to us by the Lord. Jesus is healing all these people, and at the same time, he warns them not to make himself known. Not the first time we've seen that kind of a reference made. Very early on, like the first miracle that we see, first miraculous healing we find in the book of Matthew has to do with a leper, and he tells him not to tell anybody. Think about the two blind men. Don't tell anyone. We're going to find many more references similar to that as we continue through the book of Matthew. Why? You know, we're told all the time that we're supposed to tell people about Jesus. I mean, I'm hoping that Burl, every time she sees someone, she says, look at what God's done for me. He protected me. He kept me from having this massive stroke that could have ended in my death or major paralysis or all kinds of things. So why in the world would Jesus tell people not to tell anyone about him? Well, we have to understand something, that it's all about God's timing. You may not realize this, but in the book of Acts, we have examples of Paul trying to go into particular areas, and the Lord, the Holy Spirit, will not let him go there to evangelize. And the reason is because it's not yet the right time. Because guess what? Later on down the road, God does allow him to go in some of those areas. So we have to understand that everything that's being played out is played out by what we call providence. It's all according to God's timing. Things take place the proper time. All about providence. Ever been to a concert with an orchestra? Lori and I went to one right before Christmas, and it really was nice. It was mostly a stringed orchestra, so there were like 25 violins and all that. It was beautiful music. But I'm always fascinated by the conductors because, you see them get up there and they got this little wand thing in their hand and they're doing this and they're doing that and all, you know, waving their hands around and pointing here and pointing there. And I know there's some kind of sign language going on there between him and the people that are playing the instruments, but I don't understand it at all. You know, I don't know what it means when he goes like that or goes like that or like this or whatever. It makes no sense to me at all. But they know. He knows. And the people that are playing the instruments, they all know. Sometimes it's helpful to consider the idea that God is like a big conductor. Only he's not conducting just an orchestra with 25 violins in it. He's conducting everything, absolutely everything, down to the smallest detail that takes place with every single moment that passes. Sometimes parents have a hard time keeping track of the children they have. Can you imagine being God and having so many children as he has to look after? God is working out everything according to his perfect will and purpose. That means a lot of things, and one of those is we have to understand that there's no way anybody's going to ever throw a monkey wrench into his determined will and purpose. It can't be that way, right? In other words, there's not going to be someone that comes along and does something that throws God's whole plan out the window, or even the smallest detail of his plan out the window. Can you imagine a God that is immense enough to direct absolutely every atom and every electron in orbit around that atom in this whole universe with every moment that passes? This is the God of the Bible. A God that's in control, not a God who is controlled. A God who creates circumstances, not one that is thrown off kilter when particular things pop up he wasn't expecting. The nice thing for us is the time has come that now we have been commissioned to go out and tell anybody and everybody about Jesus. The blinders have been taken off. The shackles removed. The only thing that hinders us from doing it typically is we ourselves. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. All nations. That might involve some of us leaving here and going to other nations. I don't know if you guys read the note that that Cindy Erb wrote in that the album that that Benjamin and Hannah did for us for the banquet. If you haven't read it, it's around here somewhere, and you need to read those notes that were written in there. And one of the things that Cindy talked about was how they had come here to Springs, and they loved Springs, and Springs was their family. And so when it came the time, they felt God's calling very clearly to go to Honduras, how torn they were inwardly. Because they had found a family that they were a very big part of, and they loved being here, and they loved being with the people here. Let me tell you, in a sense, it tore my heart. I'll never forget the day. It was after church. Everybody else had left, and Michael and Cindy were kind of lingering behind, and they stopped me in the hall out there, and they said, "We've decided to go to Honduras because we really think God wants us to do that." Well, you know, within me, there was a part going, that's the last thing I wanted to hear. But at the same time, there was rejoicing. Because they knew it was going to cost. It was a great sacrifice to come from it. And so rather than letting their sinner heart dictate to them, they listened to God. And people that have been down there to visit with them, we have no doubt that they are where God wants them to be. You know, Grace, Cindy's mom, kind of struggled with that for a while, but she's the first one that'll step up now and say, you know, God, they really are where God wants them to be. You understand that God orchestrated all of that, and he still. He doesn't always make his plans known to us. But we need to be satisfied and comfortable with that. The Word of God is absolutely essential in anyone coming to faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, it can't happen completely apart from the Bible. But sometimes that means people sharing with other people what they've learned in the Bible. But let me just say this, that even then, it's more than just words. It's life. How do you think someone's going to receive a message about a passionate God when it comes forth from someone, a person who doesn't seem to be very compassionate themselves? Most of you are familiar with Jane Roe, Roe versus Wade, a Supreme Court decision that many, many years ago brought abortion on demand to our culture. Some of you may not realize that she eventually became a Christian, and she tried to get that decision made by the Supreme Court overruled or overturned. But do you know what took her from the pagan, you know, worldly approach of life that she was in to where she is now? It was the compassion demonstrated to her by a daughter of a manager or a lady that worked in a crisis pregnancy center close by to the Planned Parenthood or wherever she was, the abortion industry or office she was working in. Started bringing her cupcake and donuts and coffee. That was her first exposure to true Christianity. Undeserved, unmerited, unwarranted, compassion. It's a big part of the picture, and I think it's something we don't talk near enough about. You're going to find Jesus very often and the apostles very often quoting Old Testament scriptures. And that's because the Old Testament says a whole lot about Christ. There's all kinds of prophecies made about him in the Old Testament. And one of the focuses of Jesus and of the apostles is to demonstrate how those things are coming to fruition in the life and the ministry of Jesus. You may be familiar with the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, out of all the prophets, talks more about the Messiah, about Christ, than anybody else does. Maybe the Psalms do a little bit more. As far as the prophetic books go, most of what is revealed about the Messiah comes from the book of Isaiah, or a very good bit of it. Think about this. Isaiah chapter 6. Can you remember what happens to be there? It's one of the most important chapters in the whole book of Isaiah. It has to do with the vision that he sees in the temple. It has to do with his commissioning to be a prophet of God. I don't know if you realize this or not, but in John chapter 12, he makes a direct connection between that particular vision and Jesus, and in essence tells his readers that the vision that Isaiah saw in the temple was a vision of Christ, the divinity of Christ. Chapter 7, the Emmanuel passage we always talk about around Christmas time, and chapter 9. Usually about the same time, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal. Do you realize that Jesus is called Eternal Father in the book of Isaiah? Prince of Peace. The second half of the book really focuses in on one who's called the Servant of God. Starts in chapter 42 and goes all the way through the rest of the book for the most part. God's servant, the one who would come. Isaiah chapter 53, if you want to understand and have an idea of what Christ did for us, what he endured, and why, there's absolutely no better place to go in the whole of Scripture than to go to Isaiah chapter 53. In this particular passage, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 42. A battered reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. That's 42:3. Jesus was not willing to break a reed or snuff out a smoldering wick. But let me tell you something. The Pharisees were very willing to do that. They would have jumped at the opportunity to be able to snap somebody in half. That, in essence, is what their rules did. They disheartened people. They didn't encourage anyone in a way they should be encouraged. Let me ask you something. Do you ever feel fragile and frail? Do you ever feel like your faith is such a thin thread and you're dangling from it and you're fearful that it's going to snap at any moment? You ever feel that way? You ever wonder if you really believe? I hope you do, because I do. And I don't want to be there all by myself. I want to remind us this morning that our salvation doesn't rest upon that thread. It rests upon God's grasp of us, of our Father holding on to us, our Almighty God, powerful, all-authoritative Father holding on to us. You might be afraid it's going to break, but let me tell you guys, if he's got a hold of you, it never, ever will. Ever. Do people always do what they say they're going to do? Have you always done everything that you said you were going to do? Well, I'll always use this example. My mom and dad used to have a condo over at St. Augustine. It was kind of our retreat place. We would go there a weekend every now and then and take a couple of weeks in the summer and go over there. Well, one particular year, and I'm not sure Stephen was even in the picture, it was Matthew and Lindsay. Probably Stephen was a baby. And we were planning on going over there, and we actually got over there, and very often we went in September because our kids were homeschooled, and so we didn't have to go by the school year. And we got over there, and a hurricane started brewing, and it was coming in close by, and so we decided we probably need to be safe to go home. And let me tell you, the kids would not let us live that down. You promised us we were going with the beach. Na-na-na-na-na-na-na. You lied to us because we went there, and then we came home early and all this other kind of stuff, and it went on for years. You and I, as adults, we understand that circumstances make a difference. There's very few things that we can promise that can't be altered or sometimes have to be altered because the circumstance is changing, right? We've all told people we were going to do things we didn't do, and others have told us they were going to do things they haven't done. Let me tell you, God always does what God says he's going to do. There's not one single example of God ever saying he's going to do anything that he doesn't do. Well, you may say, well, Pastor, what about Hezekiah? Didn't he say Hezekiah was going to die so-and-so, and then Hezekiah didn't because Hezekiah pleaded with him, and so he said he'd give him some few more years? Didn't Hezekiah change his mind? We have to keep that all in context. And Scripture interprets Scripture. So we know this. We know that God is not driven by circumstances. That even Hezekiah's part in it was playing out of what God had intended from the very beginning. God always does what he promises. Everything that God has said would come to pass has either come to pass, is coming to pass, or will come to pass. It's always fulfilled. No exceptions. He's the only one that can make promises like that, right? No one else can. Only God. Because he controls circumstances. He controls the whole ball of wax. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. You understand that God began to make a promise in regard to the nations, to the Gentiles, very early on in Scripture? All the way back in Genesis chapter 12. And this is where Abraham first comes on the scene. The first inkling we have at all about this fellow named Abraham. And God appears to him and he tells him that he's going to do all of these things. And one of the things he says is this. He says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Isaiah 42, 6. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to all the nations. You and I really should rejoice in that promise, because if that promise was never made, then the vast majority of, if not all of us, would not be here today. I don't know how many people here have Israelite ancestry. You need to understand that a good many of us possibly could, because we don't really know what happened to most of the tribes of Israel when they just kind of dispersed out into the world. So we could have some family relations that go way, way, way back, and we just don't know it. Isn't it nice to be able to have hope? What kind of hope could you have from legalism? The hope is you're going to keep the law. Do you understand that no one has ever kept any of the legalistic law ever completely? Not even these rabbis? I mean, after all, here they are plotting to kill someone, right? Murder someone, have someone murdered. And they know what that commandment is, that thou shalt not kill. So what we're saying here is they demonstrate very clearly that even they are not willing to do their regulations and their laws and their rules. And they're trying to ram, cram, jam them down the throat of everybody else. It's a picture of the human heart. I mean, how we can have one perspective on things when it comes to us. We can justify all kinds of things that we do in our mind and in our heart. People do it all the time. Legalism, my friends, is hopeless. Gives no hope to anybody at all. And what hope it does give is a false hope. People must be just hoping that I come close enough. But if you're a legalist, coming close enough doesn't make it. You gotta fulfill absolutely every bit of it all the time without ever making one single mistake. Now, how many people do you know can do something like that, even with the most simple tasks? Jesus. Legalism leaves people in despair and without hope. This is one of another distinctives of Christianity, and that is that we are the religion of hope. We give hope, or Christianity gives hope to people who otherwise would be hopeless. In a sense, you could say that religion, that Christianity, is the religion of hope. So what are you hoping for? I hope you're hoping that one of these days he will come back soon. That's a very worthy hope. I hope that you're hoping that in this terrible mess that we find ourselves in this nation and in the church where a lot of this stuff is rooted, you need to understand that. We have the hope that he will straighten it all out. And it's a hope we can't keep to ourselves. How could we ever consider ourselves to be compassionate if we gave the one thing that gives us the greatest amount of hope from everybody else? There's hope in the name of Jesus. And there's no hope anywhere else. At all. Period. Absolutely. So where is your hope?